You take your Bibles this morning, open with me to Ephesians chapter number 1 as we continue to worship through the Word. And we are now in Ephesians chapter 1, continuing our series through this wonderful, rich letter to the church that was at Ephesus and to the surrounding cities. And this morning's focus will be verses 7 through 10. And I want you to follow along with me as I read aloud. And so I will begin to read in verse number 7. And read down through verse number 10. Now this is the word of the living God, and it reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And this morning we're looking at the subject of our Trinitarian salvation, focused on the work of the Son, Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that as we've been able to have scripture reading, time of singing the gospel together, and much of our song service was centered on the subject of redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So Father, we pray now as we look at that very subject matter from the scriptures, we pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would edify us in truth, that you would build up our understanding of salvation, that you would reinforce our understanding of salvation that comes only through Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would encourage your church and build your church here at Praise Mill. And Father, again, I pray that my preaching would be completely reliant upon the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give me an unction, the ability to preach, to make clear, to apply, to illustrate, and to explain Holy Scripture. Lord, we love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, there was a particular man named Henry Brown who was born in Virginia in 1815. The only thing that he ever knew about life was this: he was born a black man in the state of Virginia in the 1800s and was born into slavery. So the only thing that he ever knew about life was that of slavery. He was very fortunate to have a good slave master that was very kind and gentle. But unfortunately, when that man passed away, Henry Brown was sold off to the tobacco fields in Richmond, Virginia, where he was under a very cruel slave master and saw much of what we read about in the shameful history of our nation, when he saw the death and he saw brutality and he saw many horrific things. It was during those years that he met his wife, Nancy. They had three children together, but unfortunately the climactic horror in his memories as a slave was that when his wife and children were sold off to another slave master, and he literally had to watch his wife and children be treated like property and march off into the sunset where he would never see them again. It was after those moments that he decided he wanted a better life. He wanted to escape slavery. And slavery had then been considered illegal in the northern states. And so what he did was he figured out this scheme, this plan, which involved him getting in a wooden box and mailing himself to a specific address to some contacts that he had in Philadelphia. And so it was that he got the help of another black man and then another white man who was a shopkeeper at that particular time in this area. And so they got this wooden box. He paid $86, which was quite a large amount of money back in this period that he had somehow saved. And he paid this money, got in this box. They put around the top side, handle with care, this side up. And so he was put on a wagon that went to a railroad cart that then eventually went to a steamboat. And when it was placed on the steamboat, here's Henry Brown inside this box. And so they just carelessly threw the packages onto the steamboat. And this package that said handle with care this side up was handled much like your packages are through UPS and the mail service. It ended up upside down. And so for quite a bit of time, here's Henry Brown upside down in this box thinking that this was the end. His veins were starting to bulge. He was starting to get a bit disoriented. And so in God's providence, two men walked over when their job was done and knocked this box over on its side so that they could use it as a seat. And when it landed on its side, his blood flow returned to normal. Eventually, he went from the steamboat to another wagon where he eventually was dropped off at an address in Philadelphia. And when the wagon pulled away, the group of men standing in the yard of that residence called out and said, "Is everything all right inside?" And they paused. And then the answer came from within. "Everything's all right within." They took the box apart and Henry Brown was free. His freedom from slavery took him 27 hours across wagons and railroad carts to steamboat. And $86 that he paid of his own money to redeem him. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're talking about the subject of salvation, and we're talking today about the subject of redemption, our redemption is far different than Henry Box Brown, as he would later be known. You see, we couldn't purchase our own redemption. We couldn't buy it ourselves. And we're going to talk about that. That's the focus of today's passage. Now, as we think about our Trinitarian salvation, last week we looked at the work of the Father. The work of the Father in choosing us. The subject of election is far different than just politics. We're not talking about politics. When we talk about election in the Bible, we're talking about God's sovereign choice for His people that spans back before the creation of the world. And then we see the subject of predestination. Oftentimes, unfortunately, it's this way, that predestination is simply relegated to the level of an expletive, a curse word, or some type of debate subject, but it's never, it seems, in our present culture, used for the subject of praising God for the fact that He has saved us, chosen us, redeemed us, and that He handpicked us before the foundation of the world. And so they use this, we use this as debate on blogs and debate in conferences and write books about it. And yet we don't see it literally in our songs. Where's the subject of predestination and election in our hymn book? Oh, it's there, but it's veiled oftentimes, and oftentimes we skip over those songs. But the Father, His work was focused on choosing us, and His choice of us, as verse 4 says, was connected to what? The forgiveness of sins. And then predestination was connected to what? Adoption, so that we are treated as sons of God and not as enemies of God. Today, we look at the work of the Son. The work of the Father, and now the work of the Son. And as we look at verses 7 through 8, we see Jesus' work of redemption. Jesus' work of redemption. First, we begin with a definition. What does redemption mean? Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. If you go back to verse number 6, you see that the work of the Father involved what? Blessing us in the Beloved. The Beloved is a title of Jesus Christ. And so the Son of God, the Beloved, and we see that we have been redeemed in the Beloved. There are three specific words in Holy Scripture that deal with this idea of redemption. What does redeem mean? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I could hear your voices echoing off of the walls this morning in the sanctuary, singing that hymn. But what does the word redeem actually mean? There are three different Greek words in the New Testament that point to the subject of redemption. Agorazo, to buy. And then there's another word that's related to this word. In essence, it's the same word with just a bit of a change. Ex agorazo, to buy back or to buy out of. And then there's the third word, which is not related to these two. Lutrosis, or apolutrosis, as we see in this particular word here in this verse, verse 7, is apolutrosis, to loose, to release. And how is one loosed or released? By the price paid, the purchase of our souls. So this word means, the word redemption means to loose, to set free, to deliver by the payment of a price. And so as we read Scripture, we find out, as we talked about last week, we have this idea when we get to the subject of redemption and we talk about salvation and we talk about being saved by Jesus Christ and we talk about the subject of election and predestination, and then you hear so much conversation about free will. Let me go back and just touch on that for a moment. I said last week, and I'm here to defend it once again this week, you have never experienced 1 second of free will in your entire existence. The only person who and people who have ever experienced life in free will are Adam and Eve. And then they sinned against God, and their children were born how? The Bible says they were born slaves to sin. They were born dominated by sin. Their conscience, their heart, deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. David says that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Every aspect of our being, both mind and will and body, all affected by sin. And therefore, it's not just the outer man that's affected by sin. These wrinkles that you see and gray hair and the beard and loss of hair on the top shows age, which means that we're marching to death, which means that we have sinned against God. But it's also the inner man. All of us have been affected by sin, and even your will has been affected by sin, so that you have never experienced 1 second of life where you could just make a free decision. Every decision that you've ever made has been connected to and bound to sin. You are a slave to sin. That's everything before Jesus. That's everything before Christ. The Bible uses the language that we are slaves to sin, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll eventually get there. It says that we were children of wrath, children of the devil, John chapter 8. Our father, the devil, that's the language that's used. So the only means whereby any sinner dominated by sin, guilty of sin, transgressing the law of God, could ever be reconciled to God is not by doing enough good works, voting right, attending church, serving in vacation Bible school, singing in the choir, preaching in the pulpit, or whatever else, being missionaries, anything else. There's nothing that you could offer God to please Him to take away your sins. There has to be a price paid. And the justice of God must judge sinners. So my question is this. How are you reconciled to God and your sins taken away? Have you been redeemed? That's the question. Have you been redeemed? Listen to Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have, notice the word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man," talking about Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came on a saving mission. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says, quote, "God brings about this redemption through the blood of Christ, and this is linked by Paul with the forgiveness of sins. In the New Testament, the redemption of man is redemption from bondage and the power of sin, involving a resolution of the power of guilt." In other words, the only way that you can be a child of God is that your sins be dealt with, and the only way that they can be dealt with is that the full, complete price of your sin be paid. And there's nothing good in you, and there's nothing good in me, and there's nothing that we could ever offer God that would allow for God to be satisfied with our sin debt, but God was merciful to us and sent his Son to be the recipient of his wrath, and that is what redemption is. Redemption is the fact that there was one greater than us, that there is one who is perfect and sinless and righteous and holy, and he came as fully God and fully man in the place of guilty sinners and was nailed to a cross and received the judgment blow of God in the place, in the stead of sinners. And that is the only payment that God would ever receive for our sins. Romans 3:23 through 25, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption," the purchasing back, the buying back, "that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," a satisfactory offering, satisfying the righteous justice of God by how? His blood, to be received by faith. Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 says it this way. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves." Remember back in the Old Testament, remember before Christ was born, the law demanded that Israel go through a ritual process. It was a process that was initiated by God in the law, and it involved a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a sin offering. But notice this, talking about Jesus, he entered into the holy places not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see that? Since death has occurred, that redeems us. The redemption that we've received, the forgiveness of sins that we have received, has come by the payment of the death of Jesus. Only by the death of Jesus can we be saved. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So get this and drive this point home. We just finished walking through Mark's gospel. All through Mark's gospel, we saw so many, witnessed so much of Jesus' earthly ministry. Walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead, restoring blind eyes, giving ears to hear to the deaf. All of this, all of the miracles that Jesus did, should never be looked at in isolation from the work of redemption. In other words, Jesus did not come just to do magic shows or power of sovereignty shows. He was not a walking circus. He came to do much more than walk on water and raise dead people from the tomb and give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and feed a multitude of people on a hillside with a little boy's lunch. He came to do far more than that. He came to save sinners. That's why the hymn writer wrote these words. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. What does interposed mean? It means that he intervened between two parties. Jesus the Son intervened between the sinful humanity and sovereign God. Jesus is the mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, when we read the Bible and we see that he gave his blood, the language, or he gave his soul, or he gave of himself, this is pointing to the work of redemption, verse 7. B.B. Warfield, the distinguished professor at Princeton Theological Seminary years ago, said these words. Listen to this. There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. He says this is because Redeemer is, quote, the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Jesus paid for our redemption. Think about that. Not just Jesus died in a sentimental way. Oh, let's cry. Let's get emotional. Jesus died. He suffered. We watch movies. We get all emotionally stirred. No, Jesus, let's be personal. Jesus was paying for your sins. Are you the child of God? That's what was happening. Now, that's the definition of redemption. Now look at the blessings of redemption. The end of verse 7 into verse 8, notice what it says. In him we have redemption through his blood. Notice this, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Back in the Old Testament time period, before Christ's birth, the nation of Israel, they would go through this ceremonial aspect, this ritual aspect, where they would kill animals. They would offer the animals up. They would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. They would do all of this. And on the Day of Atonement, that high and holy day on the calendar of Israel, they would kill a goat. They would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. What was this symbolizing? This was symbolizing that the payment of sin was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied. All of this was looking forward to the day that Jesus would die on the cross. But we hear that often. But have you forgotten the fact that there was also another goat that was used? They would take the goat of the and they would set it aside, and they would put their hands on this goat, and they would confess their sins, and then they would send it off into the wilderness, and it would never return again. The blessings of redemption is this, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Let me ask you this question. Has someone ever said, yeah, I forgive you? 6 months later, they're accusing you of what they said that they forgave you for. I forgive you, but then they're throwing it back up in your face. I forgive you, yeah, you're forgiven, but they never get over it. They're constantly throwing it back up. Listen to the word of God, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. But then listen to Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread out our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Heard a black preacher refer to this as the fact that he cast our sins into the deepest part of the sea and then placed a no fishing sign over it. In other words, it's not coming back up. Our sins are not coming back on our account. He's not going to throw it back in our faces. He's not going to accuse us of it anymore. If our sins have been placed upon Jesus, nailed to a cross, then they will not be brought back to us again. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Take a mathematician to lunch one day or sit over coffee and get them to explain what east is from west. What line segment here, two dots, draw a line straight out, two arrows, line starting here, not touching, going opposite direction. They continue in infinity forever and they never come back. That's what the Word of God is saying that happens when Jesus deals with our sins. They are taken away from us, moved away from us, never to come back to us again. So let me ask you this question. And this is a very practical, I know all of this is high theology and there's not a lot of laughter and not a lot of stories and jokes. Let's get practical here. Why in the world are you the child of God, but you continue to live in doubt and despair and continue to go through the rut of guilt of your sin? I'm talking about your past sin. I'm talking about the sin of your past. You're going to continue in a rut, a continual rut of things that you've once done, things you've once said, all of these sins that you've once committed? No. If it's been dealt with in Jesus, it's never coming back. Don't be the slave of such thought process. It was through this type of knowledge that a blind woman named Fanny Crosby penned that song that we were singing today. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Not going to be His child for a little season, and then when I start thinking these things about what I used to do and how I used to be, then I'm going to fall off of the grace wagon and lose my salvation. That is not salvation according to the Bible. In verses 9 and 10, we see, second of all, Jesus reveals God's mystery of redemption. The forgiveness of sins, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's stop there before we get to verses 9 and 10. Not your wisdom, not your insight. Let me ask you, who did God counsel with? What spiritual guru sent God an email and said, I figured it out? The spiritual Einstein sent God an email or tweeted him or sent him a Facebook message. Hey, God, I've got it. This is the way it's going to work. I've gone through every possibility and I've figured out how sinners can be saved. No. No one counsels with God. Get this. Which He, verse 8, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's God's wisdom, counsel among the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created the whole plan of salvation long before the world existed. Now, moving on, verses 9 and 10, Jesus reveals God's mystery of redemption. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in the ancient world, in ancient religions, there was a class of religions known as mystery religions. So if you were engaged in one of those types of religions, you would be a member. They would receive you, and then you would receive the secrets of their religion little bit by little bit by little bit, but all the while, the secrets are guarded to outsiders. And so, that's just a common way that mystery religions operated and functioned back in the ancient world. In our present culture, we have secret societies and groups that hold secrets and all of this. But here's what we see when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was once a mystery, and it was unveiled progressively over time, so that you have Abraham who receives a covenant and a promise that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now get this, Abraham did not understand all of that promise, that it would involve the Son of God dying for sinners. I mean, there's this idea of a redeemer, and it's all veiled, and we're looking through a glass darkly, and there's things that even Abraham did not understand, but he believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, because in this plan, this covenant, there would be all of this truth that would come about. Christ would come, Christ would die, Christ would be raised from the dead, Christ would be the redeemer of sinners. And then this would not be just for the Jewish people. It would be for Jew and a Gentile. And all of this mystery has been page by page of history and page by page of Scripture being unveiled and revealed to us, so that now we realize that redemption is not just for Jews, but it's for Jews and Gentiles. What did Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This has been an unveiling plan progressively working out throughout time. Now, William Hendrickson at this juncture says this, quote, in addition, grace sanctifies this knowledge to the hearts of those destined to be saved. Paul says, he made it known to us, that is, to myself and to those whom I am addressing. Now, I've sat around enough Christians over coffee and had enough theology conversations to where I've heard this type of statement before. Hey, that election and predestination stuff, that's just a big mystery. It's not really for me to understand, you know. I'll figure out all that stuff when I get to heaven. That type of talk makes my skin just do weird things. Let me ask you a question. Is John 3:16 in this Bible? Some of you aren't sure. It's in there. Is that just a mystery that God wants you to figure out on the other side of the precipice of eternity? Or does he want you to know about John 3:16 right now? Right now? Yeah, I agree with you. All right, it's not a trick question. Real simple. John 3:16 is in the Bible, and God wants you to know about John 3:16 right now before you get over there in eternity. And call me crazy, but I think that if the word predestination and elections right there, it's not a mystery. It's actually unveiled, and if God's written it down in a Bible and published it and printed it and translated it and now sent out apostles and preachers and evangelists who stand on the housetops and preach it and announce it and declare it, I think that, call me crazy, but God actually wants us to know something about this now. Like, right now. Like, that's why we're preaching about it this morning now. Because it's not just chalked up to mystery. No, it's unveiled to us, making known to us the mystery of his will. So, there is no excuse for lazy theology, lazy, easy believism, easy Christianity, easy churchianity, easy just come along and easy breezy. There is no room for that in God's church. God wants us to put in the diligence and the hard work to know some things about him. And I hear so many people say, well, I just think church is boring. I think studying theology is boring. I get bored watching football games. I get bored watching baseball games. I get bored the very moment I turn on golf on the TV. I get bored playing golf. I'm a long distance runner. I get bored running. I have been running long distance training for a marathon and thought I would just fall asleep while I was running. Literally, so tired and just bored out of my mind, thinking about everything else in the world I could be doing other than running. I get bored doing everything, but here's something I don't ever get bored with. I don't get bored with learning about God. Call me crazy. I think that God is the greatest subject in the history of the world. And to look into the mystery of His will that's been unveiled to us is just mind-boggling, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. His purpose. William Hendrickson comments, "It was the Father's will that the most sublime secret be broadcast far and wide, and that it penetrate deeply into the hearts of those who were His own." Not only are we to know it, but we're to preach it to others. The whole counsel of God's Word. John 3:16, Romans 1:16, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10, Romans 10:13, Ephesians 1:4, God chose us, predestinated us, elected us, chose us. All of the counsel of God's Word is profitable and must be known and proclaimed. We finish with this. Here's the hope of our salvation. It's in Christ. So let's ask this question. How is it in Christ? What did Christ do for us? Let's put it personal. What did Christ do for you? He died for you. What happened after He died? I know I'm the one that's supposed to be up here preaching, but I'm trying to get some help from you. After He died, He was put in a tomb. After 3 days, He was resurrected from the dead. What happened then for a period of 40 days? Did He stay in a locked up room and said, shh? 40 days, He did what? Preached, appeared. According to Paul in the New Testament, there was one time that He appeared. This is just one record of all of these appearances over those 40 days. He appeared to over 500 people at once. And then after 40 days, what did He do? He ascended. I want you to pay attention to Psalm 24 and think with me of what happened on that very day when He ascended. When He ascended after completing His work of redemption. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." You can see the words here. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Verse 3, here's the question. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah." Up until the point of Jesus' ascension, here was the condition of the throne of God. No person, no priest, no king, no dictator, no military ruler, no military general, nobody in all of human history would even dare think of ascending the hill of the Lord, the throne of God. So the whole point is, who would even think? This is unthinkable, inconceivable, impossible. It can't happen. No man can do this. Man is sinful. Man is a wretch. Man is wretched with sin. His heart is dark, sinful, corrupt. He is alienated from God. In his mouth is deceit and transgression and sin. His hands are are swift to shed blood. There is no man that can ever think of ascending the hill of the Lord, the throne of God. But now verse 7, something is happening. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Something's happening. Something that's never happened before. It's the unthinkable, the impossible, the inconceivable. No man has ever thought to even dare approach the hill of the Lord, much less ascend it. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is. He is the King of glory. And as this whole scene was being played out, for the very first time in all of history, a man in flesh, walked through the gates of glory and marched upward and ascended the hill of the Lord. You imagine all of the, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Angelic beings declaring and asking, who would dare ascend the hill of the Lord? And then the unthinkable happens. A man in flesh walks through and ascends the majestic, sovereign hill of the Lord. And you have angels that are astounded. And he's crowned king, and every single thing in the entire universe is under his divine control. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. The work of redemption is done, and the Father is pleased that the man that no other man could ever do, this man, his son, has now done it. You say, what does that mean for me? Oh, it means everything. Because Philippians 2 says that he's been given a name that's above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, so that one day, here's the promise that you can grab and hold on to as you leave here today. One day in the future. Now, right now, Jesus is crowned king, and he's ruling over everything today. But one day, there is a day coming when all of every cosmic dust particle, every moon, every majestic star, every planet, every galaxy, every bird that flaps its wings in the heavens, every fish that swims in the sea, every human being from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, every single thing in the entire universe will be brought together in utter harmony and unity like the world and the universe has never seen. Since the fall of Adam, what Adam, the first Adam, failed in, the second Adam, Jesus will complete. Paradise was lost in the first Adam, and paradise will be regained in the second. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You say, what's redemption? Charles Wesley was perhaps the greatest of the hymn writers in church history, one of the, in England, in a holy club, well-respected, very good education, traveled over to the Americas to preach the gospel, only to go home and be converted when he got back to England because he wasn't himself saved. And it was soon after his conversion that he took a pen and he wrote these words down. With the freshness of his own conversion, this is what the hymn writer penned. Long by imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Charles Wesley followed thee. He followed Christ because he had been loosed, set free, redeemed by Jesus Christ. And my question is, what about you? Have you been redeemed? Maybe you've been redeemed, but you have a very low view, a superficial view of salvation. You need to give yourself to studying the Word of God. It will cause the joy of salvation to just bubble over in your heart when you understand some meat about what actually happened in God redeeming you. Could it be that God has arranged your life to be in this room at this moment so that you would understand that one day you will die and stand before this sovereign one that was just described in Psalm 24. And on that day, he will not be your redeemer. He will be your eternal judge. And there will be no offer of redemption given to you. Could it be that on this day, God has orchestrated all of the events of your life so that you would be sitting here and hear this sermon and hear the Word of God proclaimed, and turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ, and plead for mercy, and receive salvation. You want to know how you've been redeemed? You love Jesus, and you follow Jesus, and you obey Jesus, and the world is not your master. Christ is. What about you? Let's stand and pray.